Once again, good morning. I'm so glad to be with you all today. This is an exciting opportunity for us to be in worship and fellowship with one another. And as always, I bring you greetings on behalf of the American Baptist Churches of Nebraska. But you know who you are. You've been there for a while. And you know all the announcements, as we gave them earlier. So I'm just going to jump right into the preaching today, and we're going to follow with communion. We'll invite everyone to come forward to take communion. Those who can't come forward, we will bring the elements to you. So we are continuing this series of Facing Jerusalem, or Journey to Jerusalem. We followed along various texts from the Gospel of Luke, and so we are now in Luke chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you have a tablet, you got a phone, some other way of accessing the scriptures, we're going to be Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And it says this: "As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. And as he entered the village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And he looked at them and he said, 'Go, show yourselves to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he came back to Jesus, shouting, 'Praise God!' And he fell down at the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, 'Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And Jesus said to the man, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, when we think of the gospel, when we think of salvation messages, sometimes when we think about like Billy Graham-type crusades, they tended to really overemphasize one aspect of the gospel. That is your need of reconciliation between you and God. And yet there's more elements to salvation than that. We're going to talk about that here today, and how the Bible does in fact begin with God crafting a beautiful universe, complete with everything necessary for the image bearers of God to live in complete harmony with God and creation. Imagine through the creation story, so this the seven-day creation of Genesis, imagine that God is in the process of creating a beautiful temple, a cosmic temple. And he creates the foundations and the walls and the roof by crafting light and dark, space and time, sky and sea, land and vegetation. And then he takes those foundational elements in the next 3 days and he begins to fill them with stuff. He fills it with stars and planets and wonders, trees and birds and fish and fruits and vegetables and even nematodes. And then humans are specially made to steward everything in fellowship with God. And then on the seventh day, God himself finally moves into that temple and dwells amongst his creation, and he rests. But as the story goes on, we know how sin comes to corrupt that beautiful temple. This symphonic harmony of unity is turned into a cacophony of discord with lasting impacts on our ability to fully flourish as God designed. Intended relationships, intended spaces, these things become wounded. Divisions become apparent between God and humans. Remember how they hid from God. They were no longer excited to walk with him in the cool of the day. Humans to self are divided. Remember the first thing they had experienced was shame. They no longer saw themselves correctly as God intended. So they were divided amongst them, their own self, their own psyche, whatever you want to call that. They were divided human to human. The next thing they did was blame one another for the situation that they found themselves in. And then they were divided human to creation, because from now on it would take a great amount of toil to steward the land that God had given them. So those four divisions are what sin created: human to God, human to themselves, human to human, and human to creation. And if we're going to experience a full and robust salvation, then it must deal with all four of those divisions, not just one. Because God never gives up on his creations, and we as humans long for that former unity. There's a hunger inside of us. There's an old country song that says something to the effect of, if heaven's not real, then what is this longing for? Every now and then throughout the biblical story, you see how everything is united as intended to reveal this wonderful and overlapping thin spaces where God is seen and his will is done on earth as in heaven. And it's within these mysterious borderlands that the what is comes into contact with the what ought to be. Darkness is overcome by light. It is when our defeats become victories. It is when our sorrows are turned into joy. It's when our isolation becomes community. It is when broken things are made whole. It is the moments when death gives way to life. These are the places, these thin overlapping, think of it like a Venn diagram between the world, heaven and earth, and the overlapping spots. These thin spaces is where God dwells. It is where Jesus dwells. We call it the kingdom of God. And Jesus invites us all to become participants in that thin overlapping spaces, these borderlands between heaven and earth. And so our passage today, it continues this ABC sermon series, Facing Jerusalem. We've already talked about that. And when we began our series, it started in Luke 9, and we've been following every text that says Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, or Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And he began that journey way back in Samaria, and he slowly meanders his way through small villages and large towns throughout Galilee. And along the way, Jesus and his followers will proclaim the kingdom of God is near. And during those chapters between 9 and 17, Jesus will go on to heal people. He debates with religious professionals. He shares multiple parables and other teachings. And even the disciples take it in turn to go out and proclaim the gospel is near. And they report back that God is doing amazing things. And now Jesus is once again heading south, getting ever closer to his ultimate destination of Jerusalem, where he foretells any who would listen that both death and life await him there. So look back with me. Luke 17, 11 through 13, these first couple verses. It says, Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, and he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. And as he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So 11 through 13. Now remember back in the first sermon of this series, perhaps from Luke 9, that Jesus began in Samaria. Now it was a place filled with conflict and rejection. But that conflict and rejection was held in tension with chapter 10, where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan who healed a wounded traveler along the road. It is something to look back to, though. Jesus never calls him good. That's just the name we give him. But Samaria, as a geographic place, it resides in the hills between Judah to the north and Judah to the south and Israel to the north. It kind of served as a buffer zone between the old united Davidic kingdom. And remember how the kingdom split to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Samaria is in the hill country between those two spaces. It's the Switzerland of Israel. It's right there in the middle. The residents are deeply pious people. They share many similar Jewish scriptures and practices of their Judean cousins. Now, if you don't know, Samaritans are believed to be immigrants to the land of Israel during the Assyrian and Babylonian exile story. So if you get to the major prophets, the end of 2 Chronicles, end of 2 Kings, and the people are cast out into Babylon. Well, only about 10% of the Israelite population was actually sent away. But in its fashion, Assyria and Babylon sent slaves from other countries into Israel. And what happened is during this 200-year period, those new immigrants and those who stayed behind began to intermarry with one another and create this kind of new multi-ethnic group called Samaritans. And when Ezra and Nehemiah come back from exile, they seek to rebuild the temple. They seek to rebuild the city and the city walls. You remember that story. And there's this group of people there who ask to help rebuild that temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah says, no, you cannot. You are not ethnically Jewish enough. That was the Samaritans. Now, the biggest point of conflict is after Ezra and Nehemiah said, you can't help us, the Samaritans said, fine, we'll go do our own thing. They were Nebraskans, it turns out. The biggest point of conflict they have is that the Samaritans went off and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, this is in direct contrast and competition to the temple in Jerusalem, the one they weren't allowed to help build. And so they developed, along the way, slightly different messianic expectations. They had slightly different interpretations of Scripture. They had slightly different definitions of what following the Torah faithfully looked like. And because of these differences and the ongoing political borderland conflicts, the military, so remember Alexander the Great and Herod and the Romans and all these things happen, you know, kind of in that window. Samaritans are viewed as foreigners, and they are viewed as outsiders of the mainline Judean, Jerusalem temple-focused practices and interpretations of Scripture. So that tells us who we are dealing with and where we are working in this text. And so we see these 10 lepers of an unknown ethnic origin. It doesn't specify who they are or where they come from. They are living in a border town of unknown ethnic majority. It might have been completely mixed, 50-50, Jewish and Samaritan. It probably had some other travelers from around the world living there. Galilee to its north was one of the most metropolitan, not metropolitan in the sense of city, but multi-ethnic areas because all the trade routes went through there. And so people from around the world lived in this area. Secondly, leprosy was a pretty common description for any visible skin malady. Leprosy could be actual leprosy. It could be chickenpox. It could be mumps. It could be a weird fungus. It could be a nasty rash. And it could just poor teenagers cast out of their communities because they have really bad acne. It is highly probable that whatever these 10 lepers had was not life-threatening, but it was socially debilitating, right? Because such physically visible maladies were believed to be divine curses, and it made such persons ritualistically unclean. And when they are seen to have such maladies and ailments, they are placed outside of the physical, spiritual, and social rhythms of life with their families, with their friends, and with their communities. Now, I'm not sure how they know who Jesus is. Perhaps because they call him, remember in verse 13, Jesus, Master. They think he's a source of mercy in one way or another. Perhaps they had heard rumors of a healer and a teacher from those who were willing to shout back up the hill the local news to the lepers who had to live by themselves. Perhaps, as Luke so often demonstrates, they just simply know, because it is always the weak, the foreigner, and the outsider who seem to understand most clearly who Jesus is, even when insiders with supposed supreme insights seem to constantly struggle? What are the sorts of barriers that you and I place upon others to limit their physical, spiritual, and social well-being? Why do we so often seek to inhibit others from community because of their perceived maladies? How do we contribute to the systemic patterns of our culture and personal biases that create more division between us and whatever we define as the other? Where do we place our physically, spiritually, and socially ill so that their last remaining recourse is to cry out to Jesus from a distance? These are things we have to ponder and wrestle with every day. But moving on with our text, look at verse 14. Jesus sees them, he responds, he says, he looked at them and he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. Now remember, priests, they're not healers in the sense of like a prophet that might cast a healing like Jesus or Elijah or Elisha. They're not doctors. They're not vocational medics. Priests are expert butchers. They are expert cooks. They are expert cleaners. They are stewards of everything associated with the temple practice. You brought in a whole sheep, and the priest brought out quarters, right? This is how they did it. They performed all the ritual ceremonies that were necessary to mediate the relationship between people and God. They put the words of worship into the mouths of the congregation so that the people had access to God. They were essentially the guides and the stewards on the borderlands between God and earth. And so these 10 lepers, they're told to present themselves to some temple priests to essentially see if these priests would pass them off as clean enough to return back to society. Now notice it's very unspecific. Jesus does not tell them what temple to go to or which priest to see. Remember, he is on a borderland between Galilee and Samaria. Which temple are they to go to? Are they to journey with him to Jerusalem, or can they just go to Mount Gerizim, which is just over the hill over there? Which priest will be the one to cast the verdict of their cleanliness? A Levite descendant from the historic line of Aaron, or a foreign Samaritan priest? This is the example of the strange tensions that reside inside borderland places. Well, no matter how these isolated lepers really understood their destination, as they are journeying, they come to realize that they have been healed before they even make it to the priests. And the word for healed here is the same word for saved. It's a funny Greek word that means both things. The word salvation and the word healed are synonymous with one another in the New Testament. It denotes a process of being made totally well. Some of your English translations might say in verse 19, Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go, your faith has healed you." Others might say, "Your faith has saved you." And that's why, because the word means the same thing. And when you are being saved in the Jesus sense, you are also being healed. And at this point in the story, 9 of them disappear from the narrative, but one of them returns in gratitude, celebrating and worshiping Jesus. Read it with me again, beginning in verse 15. "One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, came back to Jesus shouting, 'Praise God!' And he fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done." This man was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where's the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up. Your faith has healed you," or "your faith has saved you." This is the part of the story where we learn once again that the kingdom of God is often noticed most clearly by those most desperate to receive it, while those who should be most aware of the kingdom signposts often overlook the telltale evidence that Jesus is indeed guiding us on the borderlands between heaven and earth. And this healed Samaritan, he returns actively praising God. He prostrates himself before Jesus on the ground and thanks him for what has happened. This is a really, really crucial element. The Samaritan is indeed sick in some way. He probably doesn't feel well, but his sniffles or his rash or whatever it is, isn't what he needs most healing from. Devastatingly, his illness has other ramifications. He's been cast out of his home to live on the edges of town. He cannot work because he's not allowed to interact with others. He is socially isolated and cannot engage in community activities. He is not allowed to worship because he is denied access to his temple because he's declared impure. His identity then becomes leper. Unclean, unholy, unwelcome. He is, in fact, the living embodiment of the human condition on earth. He and his neighbors believe he is cursed by God. He has been divided from human to God. He is not a whole person because he is unwell. He is divided from human to self. He is unworthy of other human interaction, they believe, except for those who are also sick, so he is divided from human to other humans. And he is at the mercy of living at the outskirts of creation without shelter, rather than stewarding the creation he's been called to walk in. He is divided from human to creation. And yet, on his way to a temple, he realizes he has been made whole and well by Jesus. Instead of proceeding to visit a temple priest, he acknowledges who his healer is, and he makes a about face, and he returns to Jesus, and he responds in worship. There are so many echoes of the rest of the Bible in this story here. It is similar to the foreign Naaman story, who is healed from his leprosy by washing in the Jordan River when Elijah was roaming the earth. It is a fulfillment of Jesus' commission in Luke chapter 4 to heal the sick and give sight to the blind and set captives free. The healing itself is a sign that Jesus is God because he's the only one with the power to do so. It is a sign that heaven and earth are overlapping in Jesus. This man is healed of every division that entered the world when sin came into the world. And importantly, and most importantly, he's the one out of 10 who understands who is responsible. Not a temple in Mount Gerizim, not a temple in Jerusalem, not a priest, not a Levite, not a prophet, but Jesus. Jesus is the one. And his worship of Jesus fulfills what Jesus had told the woman at the well when she learns that someday you will neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Because wherever Jesus is, that is where we worship. And that is who we worship. That trust, that acknowledgement of Jesus, that faithful action of directing our praise toward Jesus is important. Because that is what heals him. That is what brings salvation. And all these images and metaphors come together all at once. Jesus is now the temple. Jesus is the source of healing. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth overlap as intended in Genesis from the very beginning. Jesus is the place where the cosmic temple that God created is made manifest and full. And so in this story from Luke, Jesus continues to subvert concerns about division and purity and genealogical favor in exchange or in favor of an expansive kingdom shaped by the mercy and gracious invitation of God to bring healing to every damaged aspect of the universe. And this healing is held in tandem with our faithful response to God by worshiping and praising in the name of Jesus. And so when heaven and earth overlap, when we recognize that we are standing on a borderland, we learn that we can be reconciled to God, to ourselves, to others, and all of creation. It takes work, though. We have to look for it. And when we see it, we have to respond as this man did. A little bit like last week's text in Luke 13, when you have to strive and struggle to get into that narrow door. That's the work of that salvation process that is ongoing. We, like this man, have to respond, not like the nine, but like the one. That's responding to the kingdom of God in our midst by thanking and worshiping the one who makes it possible. Because wherever Jesus is, that is where the what is comes into contact with the what ought to be. That is the place where divisions and illness, injustice and darkness, sorrow and even death itself is turned into full life. Those are the places where it happens. These are the places we call the kingdom of God. And so stand up and go. Your faith in Jesus has saved you. But more importantly, it has healed you in every way possible. Amen. Amen.